It was around the year 1986 when a devastating lesson was hopefully learned. It was a lesson of the space shuttle that, being from Florida, oftentimes we could get out of school or we could see, even though I lived on the other coast, you could see the launch. And in this particular instance, I was alerted while at school that the space shuttle had crashed. As reports and investigations happened subsequent to that, they found out that there were some misgivings and some reports that were ignored. In fact, they found out that the culprit were simple O-rings that had failed, and because they failed, the space shuttle exploded and a number of astronauts and one teacher lost their lives. It was a devastating lesson, similar to the lesson at Pearl Harbor. History recounts that there was indication that perhaps there was an invasion on the way, even someone on the radar, but it was ignored. A disaster resulted. Ezra is speaking to a people in 450 BC, who've already experienced disaster. And he's trying to reorganize the country, if you will, and to steer them and to put them on a trajectory of blessing. And so he's recounting the history of Israel, starting with the glory of King David and King Solomon. And now he's talking about Rehoboam, his son. But there's numerous lessons that are going to be given to the nation of Israel. And the question is this: will they learn their lesson? Today in 2 Chronicles 12, that's really the thrust of what Ezra is recounting, what happened 500 years previous, in order that his people would not make the same mistakes. And the Holy Spirit today is speaking to you and to me to help us to learn from these, that we might experience the blessing of God. Because Christ has humbled himself unto death, we're allowed, called, privileged to humble ourselves unto life. If you would stand with me, let's pray together. This morning we'll look at four things: God's opposition to pride, his attraction to humility, God's admonition to Israel. And we'll get from actually those three things, we'll get five lessons, hopefully, that we could learn together. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to learn from our past and your people's past, that we would learn who you are, and Lord, that we would leverage what you have given. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. God's opposition to pride. You remember that there's this apostasy that happened in the northern kingdom. In 931 BC, you remember the nation of Israel, after the death of Solomon, is split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, most often called Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, and the southern kingdom called Judah. Remember, Jerusalem is the capital in the province of the tribe of Judah there in the south. But Rehoboam foolishly listens to his young peers, we learned last week, and threatens the entire nation of the north with oppression, showing that he's in charge. The 10 northern tribes, led by the president of the Labor Party, a man named Jeroboam, they will end up seceding from this united nation. And so Rehoboam will send his taskmaster to reprove them, to put them under his thumb, but they will kill this taskmaster when he tries to take power. And so Rehoboam will take 180,000 soldiers or so and will begin to march unto the north to now start a civil war and slaughter his brothers and sisters. They're on the brink of civil war when Rehoboam is about to do a second stupid, foolish thing. And yet God sends a prophet to intervene, a prophet named Shemaiah, the man of God, to say to the people, say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and all of Israel and Judah and Benjamin, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me. Amazing that God would intervene, we learned last week, so that there's no civil war, but there's something even more amazing. The people actually obey. Look at what it says. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned. It did not go against Jeroboam. This pivotal event in the history of Israel is recorded by Ezra to his audience to teach them a lesson. And here's the lesson, verse 16 and 17. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah. And for 3 years they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure. For they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. There were godly followers from the north that came and migrated to the south. There were loyal priests who gave up businesses and lands, migrating to worship the true God. And the Bible says that they were strengthened, the south, because of that. Because they had obeyed God's word, because they didn't go forward with the civil war, because God's prophet spoke and they heard the prophet as if the prophet was speaking the very words of God. They obeyed and they received 3 years of tremendous blessing. 3 years of prosperity as they walked in the way of David and Solomon. But now, time has passed, not much time, and we pick up the story in chapter 12 that there's not only apostasy in the north, now there's going to be apostasy in the south. In the fifth year of Rehoboam's reign, not only Rehoboam, but the entire nation of Israel will fall away from the Lord. Look at verse 1 with me, 2 Chronicles 12. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all of Israel with him. Notice what it says, when they were strong, things were going well, the nation was flourishing, they were prospering. They had these magnificent 3 years of untold prosperity, much like the times of Solomon. They were back. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But notice they abandoned the law of the Lord. They abandoned God's word as authority, as guide, as a way of life. To abandon means to forsake. They forsook being loyal to God. Instead, they lived for themselves, for their own kingdom. Not only was that the case with Rehoboam the king, but it infected the entire nation of Judah or the south. And they forsook the law of the Lord as well. The writer of 1 Kings chapter 14, which is an account of the same thing that the chronicler is saying, he sums up everything in about 4 verses. But what's interesting is this. The chronicler here in chapter 12, he takes those 4 verses and turns them into 12. He wants to highlight what happened behind the story. He wants to give some indication and some rationale for why this king from Egypt, this Pharaoh called Shishak, why he invaded, how he invaded, and what resulted from his invasion. And he will talk about not just Shishak, but he'll talk about the people and Rehoboam and their response and what God did. And he'll record God's response. Why? So that they can learn from the specific incident of how God would have them to live in their day now. And it speaks to us as Christians on the other side of the cross. This is how God wants us to live as a people of God. That's what Ezra is doing here. But notice there's not just apostasy in the north and south. There's judgment now on both. You remember previously God had prevented a civil war. Spare the Israelite families. I think many times when we read about war, we read about fortified cities being taken, we don't take into account the grief, the sorrow, the horror. Imagine the death of your dad at a young age, of your husband, of your grandfather. Imagine watching the slaughter of your sister or your brother or your grandchild. Then imagine God in his kindness spared the nation from all of that by sending his prophet with his word. And Rehoboam, this foolish king who had already acted foolishly, and all his princes respond in faith. And they believe God. And they avert this disaster. It's a wonderful story. But now, 5 years later, God's allowing war to come. Not just to the unfaithful south, but also to the north. In fact, Shishak will write upon the walls of Karnak all his exploits and how he destroyed city after city in this nation. And many think that perhaps that he was on his way actually to the north, because remember, the king of the north is named Jeroboam, who had lived in Egypt for a while, certainly heard of Jerusalem. And somehow, maybe the south was just kind of in his way. And so he decided to wage war on them as well. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, look at verse 2. Because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people were without number who came with him from Egypt, Libyans, Sukkim, and Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah as they came as far as Jerusalem. Imagine a spurned Pharaoh finally exacting revenge on Israel. For that Pharaoh's ancestors had been the target of God Almighty, the God of the Jews, struck them down, all their firstborn, had all kinds of plagues that decimated their country that they have never, even to this day, recovered from. And it's his opportunity to come exact revenge against Israel. The question is why? Why after 3 years of security, 3 years of the nation following God of prosperity, why are the fortified cities now destroyed? Why is Jerusalem now still standing, but Shishak is now on the doorsteps of Jerusalem itself, surrounded with revenge on his mind? Perhaps you would ask this question, why, God? Why? I thought we were your special people. I thought that you gave us this land. How is it that you've let this Pharaoh be so successful in destroying your people, slaughtering your children, those who call upon your name? Well, God doesn't leave the question in doubt. Look at verse 5. He answers. Then Shemaiah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam to the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, thus says the Lord, here it is, you abandoned me, so I've abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. That's it. That's the message. Imagine the armies or the foothills of Jerusalem surrounding the city, ready to destroy. The prophet comes. It says, just in case you're wondering, this is why all this is happening. Hear what the Lord would say to you. You abandoned me, so I've abandoned you. It wasn't just that they were self-reliant, though they were. It wasn't just that they forgot, so they did. It wasn't just that they neglected, so they were prone to do. God says they abandoned him. They turned away from him. They forsook him. It turned to foreign gods, their gods. God is a God who's opposed to the proud. He is opposition to pride, but notice the story doesn't end there. This same God has an attraction to humility. Look at verse 6. Upon hearing this announcement from the prophet, the word of the Lord is as if God was speaking to them himself. Verse 6. Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. What's the response? Listen, this is the response. The Lord is right. We've done wrong. Notice there's no excuse making. There's no arguing. There's no blaming the north or the king or the people. How beautiful is an excuseless, blameless, argumentless confession. What's implied is this. You are right, God. You are righteous. Therefore, I am not. I am guilty. I am wrong. Humility begins with the recognition of who God is and who we are. It's looking around at the armies and not saying, why, oh God, but saying, I understand. You are right. We are wrong. Notice the who. Notice who repents. It's the princes. Remember those foolish people that advise Solomon? Those leaders that say, excuse me, to Rehoboam, these people that are complaining in the north, remember the foolish response? Remember what they said? Listen, don't listen to the elders who say, be kind to them, lighten their load, and that they will serve you. Don't listen to them. You show them who's boss. Come on, Rehoboam. We're your buddies. We're your pals. It's time to be strong and tell them this, that your waist is thicker than your father's pinky. And tell them this, or your pinky's thicker than your father's waist, and then tell them this. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'll discipline you with scorpions. It's these prideful, arrogant, immature people, the princes, that humble themselves. Not only the princes, it says, but and the king. And the king. It's a righteous response. Notice the verdict. Verse 7. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah. They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Notice when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, he said, I will not destroy them. Note that Israel responded quickly. Now maybe war facilitated that. Maybe the desperation of the circumstances. Maybe too, if Russia perhaps or China or some other powerful country invaded and was in your neighborhood and about to come and destroy your family and you heard the word of the Lord, maybe you would respond quickly too. But they did. That's what's important. When the Lord saw they humbled themselves, he said, I will not destroy them. Lesson number one. What are the people of Ezra to learn? What are we to learn? God's quick to forgive. It's as if the Lord is just waiting eagerly to forgive. Waiting for them to humble themselves as the army gets closer and closer and closer. Maybe when they were at a distance, they were not willing to. But now when they see the imminent threat, they humble themselves. And what does God say? Well, I'll just wait a little bit longer and teach those lads a lesson. No. He's quick to forgive. That's who God is. He's the father in the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son comes back after just embarrassing and shaming his father. After taking the inheritance that he's only supposed to get after his father's death. To the prodigal, his dad was more valuable dead than alive. And he comes back. And what's the father's response? Is it go stay in the outhouse for a little bit? We'll see how you respond. We'll see if this is really real. We'll see if it's really true repentance. And I'll kind of evaluate it from there. Maybe I'll kind of move you up the ladder, slave first, then maybe higher servant, and you know, then maybe a son I can tolerate. It's immediate forgiveness. He won't even hear anything of it. Father, I don't deserve to be called your son. Just let me work with your hired. He won't even hear it. He stops him. Puts a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, gives him a cloak, slaughters the fattened calf. It celebrates. For my son was lost. Now he's found. That's the heart of God. He's quick to forgive. So the question is for us, why are we so slow to go to God when we know that we've done wrong? Why does it seem these people who don't have the Spirit of God living with them, within, are responding to God quickly? Do you respond to God quickly? Why don't you? We talked about this in care group just last week. And some said that sometimes because they're embarrassed, sometimes they feel so guilty. They don't feel worthy. Sometimes they feel ashamed. And maybe if they could just do better for a few more hours or maybe a day or two, then they can come back to God. But in so doing, we're relating to God through works. As if somehow we could earn his forgiveness. That's not grace. You are guilty. But notice what they say. The Lord is righteous. We are guilty. And God responds in loving, immediate forgiveness. Or maybe you would say, I'm scared. Sometimes I'm slow to go to God after I know I've done something terribly wrong. Even though I'm a son or daughter, I'm just slow to go to God because I'm scared. There should be a healthy fear of the Lord in every Christian's heart. But there's also this truth that you are not a mere slave, but a son or a daughter. And if you don't hear anything, I want you to hear this passage. It's from the book of Hosea. But it gives the heart of God what he's like in regards to forgiveness. In regards to responding to his people whom he loves. Hear God's word. He says this. Remember, Ephraim is the north. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? God speaking. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. Listen. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. That's the heart of God. Warm and tender. Listen, even towards the sitting daughter, the sitting son. God's not, he doesn't need some break. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm slow to give forgiveness, and sometimes I just need a little time, you know? Sometimes I need to get away for a second because I'm angry, and I need that voice within my heart, the Holy Spirit, say as he reminds me of the truth of God's word, Bruce, you must forgive her. Forgive him. Forgive her. That works on me a little bit, and eventually I come around, but not with God. He doesn't need any time. He doesn't need to come around. This is who he is. Some might say, if I go too early to him, I'm belittling sin. I'm being flippant. I'm saying like there's no big deal. I need to show him how serious it is and how serious I am. You're relating to God by works again. You're not saved by grace plus works. You're not saved by grace plus the way you respond to God. You're a son or daughter of God because he chose you. That's the glorious truth of the gospel. What is it? To humble oneself. I like this definition by Andrew Hill. He says, humble means to forsake one's pride and yield in self-denying loyalty to God. To forsake one's pride, not to forsake God, not to abandon God, but instead to abandon our own pride. To forsake our own pride. It yielded self-denying loyalty to God. Whatever it means, God, to put you number one, that's what I want to do. I love this passage in Isaiah chapter 66. It says this, again, God speaking. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. There's two ways to live, church. The way of humility or the way of pride. And know whether you're a believer or not, James 4:6 says this. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He is ready and waiting and warm and tender for you to come. He's already bought your forgiveness. Listen, you're already forgiven. That's what the gospel says. So why are you taking so long to come? Maybe because you're relating to God in a wrong way. What does it say to Ezra's people? It says, listen, this is our God. He's, when we've done wrong, he's willing to respond graciously and kindly. Let's make that the way we live as a nation. Now through Christ, we as Christians look at this passage and we say the same thing. Look at our God. He's kind and gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Why wait? It's a merciful verdict. But here's the desired response. And this is Ezra's lesson that we just said. Verse 5, then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam, the princes of Judah, who gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. So what did the people do? Hear what God said. This is the message. There's no qualifiers. You have abandoned me, so I have abandoned you, the Shishak. So what do? Give up? Curse God? Continue in their sin? No. They humbled themselves. They admitted they were wrong, and they acted. Why? This is super, super important. This is a word spoken by a prophet. But prophecy is not merely the prediction of the future. Oftentimes we get confused and we just think, oh, prophecy is just predicting some future. It's much more broad than that. Prophecy is often given to evoke a response in God's people. And how they respond will often determine how God responds. Thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I've abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. They understand that God's warm and he's tender. He's forgiving. And so they don't give up. Instead, they humble themselves and they ask for mercy. You're familiar with the story of Jonah, the first missionary in the Old Testament. God sends him to Nineveh, which is kind of this hated country that's kind of going to take over the world in about 100 years and kind of sack northern Israel. And you're familiar that Jonah didn't want to go, and so he went the exact opposite direction and was swallowed by a great fish and eventually spit up upon the land as he finally repents. And he goes into Nineveh, and he has a message for the people. And the message is basically this: 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. End of story. That's all we know of the message. Maybe there was some a little bit before it, maybe a little bit after, but that's all we know, because that's what Scripture says. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But then you notice what happens in that pagan city. The people that don't know God. And the people of Nineveh, verse 5, believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth for the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his throne robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. And hear it. This is a pagan king. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Proclamation from the prophet of God, man of God. 40 days and you will be destroyed. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What's the message? This is the message. It's not too late. It's not too late. Listen, even David understood this. Remember, after his adultery with Bathsheba, the child that was birthed, God sent Nathan the prophet to tell David. He said this, "Nevertheless, David, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Word of the Lord. Coming from Nathan, that child is going to die. What does David do? He fasts. He prays. He won't eat a thing. Then the child dies. And then he, strangely, washes himself and begins to eat. And his servants are perplexed. And they're saying, well, wait a minute. While the child was alive, you were fasting and suffering in your soul. And yet when the child's dead, now you're eating and washing. Listen to what David said. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, here it is, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. He understood that prophecy was meant to evoke a response. David knew this. Lesson number two. It's never too late to repent. Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me? He's done it before. And I know he's tender and warm and willing to forgive even the vilest of sins. A rightful response, a merciful verdict, God's desired response. Now this forever lesson. Look at verse 8. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him, that they may know my service in the service of the kingdoms of the country. It's a hard lesson. The lesson of hard knocks. Though I will not allow Shishak to completely decimate Jerusalem, I am going to teach them a lesson that will be a reminder to generations to come. They'll remember that serving me is much better than serving self or serving the nations. For I am a kind and tender God. I am a God who forgives iniquity, rebellion, and sin. I am generous. My statutes aren't too heavy. My ways are good and righteous, and perfect. The servant of the Lord lives for God's kingdom versus the servant of the devil who lives for the world's kingdom. All of Revelation spells that out, what it looks like to live for the kingdom of God or for the kingdom of Satan. Psalm 1 does the same, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. Can you see what Ezra's doing? Ezra's saying to his people, they've experienced captivity. Their ancestors were the ones that were crushed by Nebuchadnezzar. They were the ones that saw their city decimated and their children slaughtered. And he's saying, let it not happen again. It doesn't have to be that way. Learn the lesson here that God was teaching Rehoboam and his people during this time. Learn the service of the world's ways, cruel masters. It's cotton candy. It's empty promises. But God's different. Even if they're suffering. Paul understood that. He said this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed to us." Lesson 3, and this is poorly worded, best I could do, but the kingdom of God towers over the kingdom of self. There's no comparison. As Shishak goes on his reign, he takes the golden shields that Solomon had erected there in his house, and He sacks city after city. He takes everything, it says in verses 9 through 11. The kingdom's now lost its splendor. Those shields now are replaced with bronze. Maybe they look golden from a distance, but when you get up close, they're really worthless. The splendor of the nation is now gone. Third, God's admonition to Israel. Here's the narrator's evaluation. Verse 12, and when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him as not to make a complete destruction. Moreover, conditions were good in Judah. One translation says there was still some good in Judah. It was a hard lesson. God forgave. God was kind. God protected the city, protected the people. But they were to pay heavy tribute to Pharaoh. They were to be, in some ways, vassals. But what's interesting is, now the second time that Rehoboam has repented and submitted to God's word, it seems it took the heavy hand of God to get Rehoboam's attention. And it was only when the circumstances got really serious that Rehoboam took God seriously. Listen, God's love can be tender, or it can be tenderly fierce. Fiercely tender or tenderly fierce. God is on a mission to transform you and I into the image of God, into the image of Christ. He's working against everything within us that wants to live for kingdom of self. And he's teaching us, encouraging us, empowering us. But he loves so deeply. He loves with a fierce tenderness. Or if we rebel and reject him, he loves with a tender fierceness. Lesson 4. Don't wait until things get serious. What happened? I think in a word, Israel failed the test of prosperity. Remember verse 17 of chapter 11? They strengthened the kingdom of Judah for 3 years. They made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure. And then verse 1 of chapter 12, when the rule of Rehoboam was established, he was strong and he abandoned the law of the Lord. They failed the test of prosperity. It's when things were going good that they turned from the Lord, that they forsook the Lord. It's the story not just of Rehoboam, but Uzziah. It's the story of Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Amaziah, and Josiah. Three of the pillar kings in the south. There's only 5 good kings. 20 in the south, 20 in the north, only 5 that are considered good. 3 of those 5 had to learn the same lesson that Rehoboam's people are learning. Beware lest you say in my heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers to this day. This, oftentimes, church, when things are going well, we often forget God. And so the cry there, the admonition of God, the admonition of Ezra, is to put God first. Put the king first. Listen how it ends. So King Rehoboam grew strong in Jerusalem and reigned. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And here it is. And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. That's his epitaph. That's who Rehoboam was. That's the estimation of God. He did evil. Why? He did not set his heart to seek the Lord. He did not put God first. The worship team would come forward. You remember Patrick Henry, "Give me liberty, give me death." Came across this quote this week. It says this. He says, "I've now disposed of all my property and my family." This is right before he died. "There's one thing more I wish I could give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that, and I had not given them a single shilling, they would have been rich. And if they had not that, and I had given them all the world, they would be poor indeed." So the question for us this morning is, how will we respond to the lesson that God has given us? Now, I want to juxtapose these two things, these five lessons, quickly. The first, God is quick to forgive. In the gospel, you've already been forgiven. God didn't deny salvation on the day that you turned to Him. Neither will He turn away when you sincerely submit, when you sincerely humble yourselves. He's a God that's warm and tender, eagerly willing to forgive. Second, it's never too late to repent. That's why Christ hung on the cross. He ripped the veil in two. You don't need to wait for a prophet to come to you. Your forgiveness is already bought. You are different. It's never too late to repent. Why wait? Lesson three, the kingdom of God towers over the kingdom of self. Listen, this king lives now inside. It's an inside kingdom that can't be shaken or destroyed because of what Christ has done. Now the king lives within and empowers you to live differently. Allows you to exercise and leverage the faith he's already given to come to him, to humble yourself. Lesson four, don't wait until things get serious. This is the glorious thing, because the Holy Spirit lives within you, and because Jesus says that my sheep know my voice, he speaks, he talks, he encourages. Doesn't have to be a prophet from the outside being sent by God to the entire nation. He lives within, and you know his voice, and he encourages you to do the very thing that you desire to do, and he empowers that very desire. What a difference. Lesson five, put God first. His word. Listen, we don't have to wait for Shemaiah to come. Christ has already given his word. God has already given us this instruction book, everything we need for life and for godliness. The question is, how will we respond to the lessons God's taught? What's interesting is, here the South, and Rehoboam's talking to his generation, and he's talking about all these generations that came before him. They didn't learn their lessons, so he's begging them. He's pleading with them, please learn your lesson. Let's be different. But we know what happened. That was around 450 BC, right? 400 years from Malachi to John the Baptist. What the Bible says are years of silence. There's no prophetic word until John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." They didn't learn. But because Christ humbled himself unto death, we now may humble ourselves unto life and experience all the blessing that God intends. When we sin, when we do wrong, when we stumble, we don't have to wait. He's already made a way. When we struggle to follow, we can cry out to him who lives within. We are a different people because of what Jesus has done. And God calls you and I not just to learn our lessons, but to be who we are. And to live who we are. That's his lesson for you and me. Lesson learned. Lesson learned. All right, let's stand and sing in response. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that we have a king much greater than Rehoboam. We have prophets, a prophet much greater than Shemaiah. Lord, we have a priest who no pastor can hold a candle to. That's your son, Jesus, and he's ours and we are his. And this afternoon, Lord, we are grateful for that. Help us to live in light of that prophet, priest, and king, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. God bless you.